Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. These are the words of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, and then moving to the end of verse 26, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our God and Father, we pray now, open Your word to us by the Holy Spirit, and let our hearts burn within us as You feed us and make us strong and glad through what You have done through Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we focus for the second week on what Paul calls the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. And we're focusing at the outset on redemption before justification and propitiation, simply because redemption is the broader term and it provides the context for justification and propitiation. And so if we understand biblical redemption, it gives us a proper biblical context in which to understand justification and propitiation. Now remember, to redeem simply means to deliver. And as such, it is virtually a synonym for save. And redemption is a synonym for salvation. It really refers to the whole of Christ's work. And the Bible sets forth three ways in which Christ redeems or delivers us. Last week, we saw that Christ redeems us by satisfying a debt we were helpless to pay. This week, we will see that Christ also redeems us by delivering us from a judgment we were helpless to avoid. Now, as the word judgment suggests, this particular aspect of redemption takes place in the courtroom of God, also known as the throne room of God. For with kings of the ancient world, the throne room is not only where they reigned in general, but also where they administered justice and heard cases. Now, we can see evidence of this judicial courtroom aspect of redemption from really a myriad of different places in the Bible. We can see it from the word justify, which we have in our text in verses 24 and 26. Justify means to render a verdict that someone is righteous. Thus, justify is a courtroom term. We can also see the judicial setting for this aspect of redemption in an unusual place, and that is for the names which are used of, for our archenemy, the devil, also known as Satan. Devil, the word diabolos in the Greek, literally means the accuser. And thus it's not really a name, it's a title. And it's specifically a courtroom title. The word Satan, Satanas, means the adversary, which again, it's really not a name. If you read it in the Greek, it doesn't say Satan, it always says the Satan, because it means the adversary, which is another courtroom title. So two of Satan's main identifiers in the Bible are courtroom titles. And this explains why we see Satan at various places in the Bible freely coming before God in His throne room, courtroom. A good example is the first two chapters of the book of Job, where we're told there was a day when the sons of God, here referring to the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, we might ask ourselves, what is Satan, a mutinous archangel, doing among the holy angels in the throne room of God in heaven? Why doesn't someone throw him out? Well, the answer we see in what Satan does in the throne room of God, and what he does is engage in a legal activity. The implication being he comes before God in his courtroom because he has a case to present. And what we see him doing specifically is accusing Job. Job is someone that God has held forth as a righteous and faithful man, a believer who believes and trusts in the living God and serves him. But then Satan accuses Job. He says, the only reason why Job is loyal to you, God, the only reason why he fears you, is you have made a hedge around him, and you've protected his household and everything he owns, and you've blessed it all his work. But if you stretch out your hand and you touch what he has, in other words, you take it away, he will curse you to your face. And then we have God rendering a judgment. He says, behold, all Job has is in your power, but do not lay a hand on his person. Well, we know that Satan then goes and destroys or takes away everything that Job has, even his children. The only thing that's left is Job himself. But Job does not curse God. Job remains faithful to God. Job says, naked came I from the womb, and naked shall I return whence I came. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan comes before God again. And God points out Job's righteousness and faithfulness. And Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And God renders another judgment. Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And then we know that Satan goes and takes away Job's health in the most excruciating and painful and hideous way possible while sparing his life. And yet, for all of that, Job does not curse God, but he remains faithful. He makes the great statement, I know that my Redeemer, notice, my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. So he has faith in the living God and in his salvation. And we know that the whole book of Job is written to show us, first of all, the sovereignty of God over all things, even over the activity of Satan. Secondly, the great wisdom of God, that even when it seems like God does not know what he's doing, or when God doesn't really have the power to control things, even then, God does know what he is doing, and what he is doing is working good, even if it's not fun at the moment. And finally, it is meant to show us the great love of God, specifically how God works all things together for good to those who love him, Romans 8:28. That applied to Job too. And at the same time, how God works to accomplish what Romans 8:29 says, that God has predestined that those who love him, those called according to his purpose, are going to be conformed to the image of his son. So God doesn't promise any of us an easy life. In fact, he promises we will face hardships that require us to really trust God and to really walk with him when the going is tough. And that's what we see playing out in the book of Job. And we see in that context that there is another player who is often involved in this process, and that is the adversary and the accuser. And it is someone who does not wish our good. It is someone who wishes our harm. And it is someone who does not wish God's glory, but wishes to have God dishonored. But he can only do as much as God allows him to do. And God presides over all of that for our good and his glory. And so in Job, we see this process, which is a judicial process, playing out in the throne room of God. The question is, how did it come to be this way? Where Satan comes, present himself, comes strolling in to the throne room of God amidst the holy angels and makes accusations against specific people. Certainly, this is not what God intended as the normal state of affairs for mankind. How did it come to be this way? Well, to answer that question, we need to zoom out from this detailed, specific case of Job to the case of mankind as a whole. And I want to do that by looking at the devil's temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Now, there we are told that one of the temptations the devil presents is this. Then the devil, the accuser, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, I want you to notice the language. All this authority has been delivered to me. I give it to whomever I wish. This is all judicial language. It is the language of legal right and authority. When Satan says all this authority, he's using a particular Greek word, which means to have the right over something or the right to do something which has been granted to you by a higher court or a higher authority. There is a separate Greek word which is used when somebody has inherent power to do something by virtue of who they are, coming the power within themselves. That's not the word Satan uses. He uses the word that says that means authority that has been granted from a higher court or authority. Satan says it has been delivered to him. That's a Greek word that means to hand or to give over. It doesn't mean that Satan stole it. He sneaked it. It means that it has been handed to him. Now, we see these same Greek words in slightly different forms in John chapter 19 when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. And you remember Pilate is reciting the accusations against Jesus. He's asking him questions, and Jesus is standing mute. And so Pilate says, trying to impress upon Jesus the seriousness of the occasion, he says, "Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you and authority to release you?" And again, he uses the word authority, that which is granted by a higher court or authority. And of course, Pilate's talking about Caesar. "I have this authority because Caesar has given it to me." But it's interesting what Jesus says. He says to Pilate, "You could have no authority at all over me unless it had been given to you from above." In other words, from God in heaven, because he's sovereign over Caesar too. So coming back to Satan's words to Jesus, what he is saying in so many words is that the authority over the kingdoms of the earth had been handed over to him by God, the only one with authority to do so, and thus Satan is now in a position to hand over the same to whomever he wishes. And he says to Jesus, "I will hand it over to you because I know what you came for. I will give it to you if you worship me." In other words, if you follow the first Adam, become my anointed one, be my son, be my vice regent, and I will give all of this to you. So what is the legal theory behind this? In other words, why would God do this? Why would he hand the authority over the kingdoms of the world to Satan? Well, first of all, we have to understand and remember that in the beginning, before the fall, God placed the earth and everything in it under man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth." So we see from the beginning that part of being God's image was being God's vice regent over the earth and everything in it. Psalm 115, verse 16 says, "The heaven of heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6 says that God made man a little lower than the angels, that is, initially not as developed and glorious as the angels. And yet, it goes on to say, "Yet God crowned man with glory and honor and put all things under his feet." So when you put all of this together, the picture we get is that heaven and the angels were created by God, fully developed and fully glorious. Okay, the angels were created as a host all at one time. Heaven is created fully glorious, fully developed. man and the earth are not so. Man is created as a race. God creates one man and then one woman from the man, and then he calls upon man to procreate. And then to the earth and man were perfect in the sense of being flawless and pristine, with no sin, no unrighteousness. But they weren't fully developed and fully glorious. They were meant to grow from glory to glory. And through this process, man was designed to image and imitate God and to grow more and more into everything it means to be a royal son or daughter. And we see this process with Jesus himself, who was born perfect, flawless, sinless, and righteous, but he was born as a baby. He had to be fed. He had to have his diapers changed. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to eat. He had to grow from being a baby into being a toddler, into being a young lad, into being a grown man. And all along the way, at every stage, to faithfully image his heavenly Father, to the point of entering his ministry at age 30. And then to face temptation even as the first Adam did, except that Jesus faced it in a wilderness after 40 days of fasting instead of in a garden with the tree of life to eat from. And what we see is that Jesus succeeded everywhere Adam failed. Or to state it the other way, everywhere Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And both Adam's failure and Jesus' success had cosmic significance because they were covenant heads. They were primogenitors. They were the heads of human races. Now, we've already quoted Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, where it says that God made man a little lower than the angels, but he crowned him with glory and honor and put all things under his feet. It's interesting that those same verses from Psalm 8 are actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, and they are applied to Jesus. It quotes Psalm 8 and applies it to Jesus, and then it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. What we're being told there is that by virtue of Christ's perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, God the Father has, in the language of Hebrews 2, put all things in subjection under Jesus and has left nothing that is not under him. What this means in short is that Jesus won back everything Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you're wondering what exactly did Adam lose and what exactly, therefore, did Jesus win back, Paul spells it all out in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And I'll just line it out for you here. He says that the consequences of Adam's one offense, his one offense in the Garden of Eden from the forbidden tree, was the following. Six things. Number one, all men sinned in Adam's sin because he was our head, the head of the human race, our covenant head. So he acted for all of us. That's Romans 5:12. Number two, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's verse 18 of Romans 5. Now notice the judicial language. Judgment and condemnation are judicial terms. All men came under the death sentence that God had warned Adam of when he said that the day you eat of the forbidden tree, you will surely die. Number three, all men died in Adam. Romans 5:15. All died spiritually immediately upon Adam's separation from the fellowship with God. Remember, in the Bible, death is separation. Separation of two things that God joined together and meant to stay together. The first thing is God and man. Spiritual life is being joined to God, communing with God, fellowship with God, oneness with God. That was separated when Adam sinned, and so Adam died spiritually immediately, and so did the whole human race. And Adam died physically, just as we do, ultimately down the line when our souls are separated from our bodies due to the corruption and the curse that is upon us due to Adam's sin. Number four, death reigned. Death reigned over the human race. In other words, death became something like what we call the law of gravity. Okay? It's this thing we can't grab, we can't touch, but we see it operating all around us. It doesn't matter whether we like it or don't like it. Doesn't matter who we are. We're all under the reign of the law of gravity. In the same way, we all came to be placed under the reign of death. And then we're told sin reigned in death. Okay? So death reigned and sin reigned in death. That's verses 14 and 21 of Romans 5. Number 5, all men were made sinners by nature, verse 19 of Romans 5. In other words, what we love changed. What we desire most of all changed. Instead of desiring naturally and rejoicing in and delighting in God, we didn't want to be around God. We didn't want God interfering in our lives. We had all of a sudden an inner antipathy toward God. So our loves and our desires changed, and of course that changes our whole lives. And finally, number 6, the entire earth, because it was under man, was placed in bondage to corruption. You can find that in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Because the earth has been placed under man, when man falls, the earth falls. When man comes under the reign of death, the earth comes under the reign of death. And we see that law of corruption around us everywhere. So because of Adam's sin, the bottom line is that the devil, the accuser, could come before God into his courtroom. He can come into his courtroom because he's got a case. If you've got a case, you get to come into court. So Satan can come into the courtroom of God and truthfully charge Adam, your son, your image, did not image you, God. He imaged me. Adam listened to my word, not yours. Adam followed my desires and my loves, not yours. And so Adam rightfully belongs under my jurisdiction, as does the earth which you placed under him. Now, Jesus confirmed the validity of this principle in John chapter 8. When he was facing the religious leaders who wanted to kill him, and so they're trying to trap him in his speech so they get a pretext to kill him. And in this back and forth, this debate, the religious leaders claim that God is their father. They're the children of God. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would believe in me. But you are of your father, the devil, because his desires you want to do. John 8, verses 41 and 44. In other words, the principle is this. We know who your father is by whose will and whose desires you want to do. That's how we know. So what Satan gained through Adam's sin was a shadow kingdom. A kingdom carved out within God's creational kingdom where Satan could maintain his own fiefdom over mankind and the earth. And the way he was able to do this is by putting God on the horns of a dilemma. Because unless God was going to execute full and immediate judgment upon man and the earth, which would mean casting Adam and Eve into hell, Satan into the lake of fire, destroying the entire earth, and starting over fresh, unless he was willing to do that, he had to acknowledge Satan's judicial claim based on God's ordained rule for man and the earth in the beginning. And this is why Satan could tell Jesus, pointing to the kingdoms of the world, all this authority and glory I will give to you, for it has been handed to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, if you will acknowledge me, become my anointed one, you can be my vice regent, and I will give it all to you. That's what Satan gained through Adam's sin. And what Jesus did was to undo Satan's victory. Perhaps the most succinct summary of the work of Christ in all of Scripture appears in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And this is what it says: "For this purpose the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil." How did Jesus accomplish that? Well, in short, what Jesus had to do was to present in the courtroom of God a superior claim to Satan's claim over mankind and the earth. He has to present a superior legal claim to mankind and the earth. And in to do this, Jesus had to do three things. First of all, Jesus had to be qualified. He could not be under the jurisdiction of death and sin, which meant that he could not have Adam as his father. He could not be under the covenant headship of Adam. Now, this was a disqualifier for every other member of the human race. And thus, what it did was necessitate the incarnation, whereby Jesus had a human mother who, like all human mothers, beginning with Eve, was fallen and a sinner. She was godly, but she was fallen and a sinner. Because, you see, Eve's sin was real sin in the garden, but it had judicial significance only for herself. Adam's sin in the garden, on the other hand, had judicial significance for everyone. So Jesus was born of Mary by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. The end result is that Jesus' father was God the Father. So unlike all of Adam's sons, Jesus did not sin in Adam. He was not under Adam's condemnation. He was not born under the dominion of death and sin. And he was not born a sinner. He was not born desiring and loving the same things that Satan does, which is autonomy and independence and doing what he wants. He was not born that way. He was born desiring what his father, God, desired and loving what his father, God, loved. So Jesus met the first step in that he was qualified to be a redeemer. He was qualified to be a deliverer who could destroy the works of the devil. Second, Jesus had to live a perfect life, which meant that he had to, every moment of every day in every context, love God with all of his heart, soul, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. And he had to undergo the temptations of Adam and succeed where Adam had failed. He had to undergo those temptations, as we've already seen, not in a pristine, sinless world under ideal conditions, but in a fallen, cursed world under the worst conditions. And so for Jesus, loving God and neighbor as a redeemer in this world meant that Jesus would suffer rejection, opposition, scorn, lies, and ultimately a plot to frame him and kill him. In what context? A judicial context. A courtroom. Third, Jesus had to choose the cross. Jesus had to choose the cross. In order to love his Father, he had to choose the will of his Father. In order to love his brethren, he had to choose to redeem his brethren, which meant he had to choose the cross. Jesus had to choose that kind of obedience to his Father's will. He had to choose that kind of sacrifice for his brethren. He had to choose the cross. And everything up to that point simply qualified Jesus to die on the cross. And now he had to choose the cross in a garden. Not Eden, but Gethsemane. And it was specifically Jesus' act of faith, love, and obedience on the cross that saves us and delivers us from the bondage of curse and corruption. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that it was one act of disobedience that brought the human race under judgment, condemnation, and death. Now, Adam committed many other sins during his 900 and something year lifetime. He fell short in a lot of different ways. But what condemned us was his judicial decision, his judicial act of not following his true Father, but following another. It was that one act, Paul says, that brought the entire human race under condemnation. Even so, Paul says, it was one righteous act that brought the free gift and the justification of life to the human race. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 5. So all of Jesus' perfect life up to that point simply makes him qualified. It was his one act, his one great act of trust in his Father, faith in his promises, one act of obedience to his Father and of sacrifice for his brethren in going to the cross. In that one act, Jesus tasted death for everyone, thus bearing the sentence of death that hung over them. In the great Isaiah chapter 53, talking about Jesus, in verse 8, it says that it was by judgment that Jesus was taken away into death. That's a courtroom term. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And in this great act of righteousness, Jesus also proved himself to be the true man. Finally, a true human. Finally, a true image of the Father. Finally, a true and righteous man. And in the case of Jesus, the one true Redeemer of mankind. It took all of that to give Jesus a superior judicial claim to mankind and the earth. And by virtue of what Jesus accomplished for the first time in history, there was a man who had fulfilled all of what it meant to be the image and the Son of God, whom death had no claim on, who offered himself under the judgment of death to satisfy the judgment against his people, who rose in new glorified life because it was not possible for death to hold him, because death had no jurisdiction or claim on him. And now this one man was the rightful king of heaven and earth, crowned as the same by God himself. And what that meant is that Satan's judicial claim was now invalid. He could not claim mankind and the earth as his shadow kingdom any longer. Now, as we close, I want you to consider that Satan's entire gambit was based on the love of God. It was based on Satan's knowledge of God's love for man and the earth. Because apart from the love of God, Satan's gamble does not work for a second. As soon as Adam sins and falls, God would just cast him and Eve, the whole thing, destroy the whole creation, cast it all into the lake of fire, and start over if he felt like it. It was particularly the love of God that gave Satan a chance. Because he knew, strange as it seemed to him, God's great love for man and the earth that he had made. And he knew because of God's love that he had a chance to stalemate God. He couldn't checkmate God. You can't checkmate God. But he had a chance to stalemate him because of God's love. So he knew that there was a real chance that God would not want to destroy them. And it would give him a valid judicial claim where he could basically carve out a shadow kingdom right under God's nose and have his own fiefdom over mankind and the earth. And so it was precisely his knowledge of God's love that enabled him to run this play and apparently do so successfully. So that should really tell us something about God's love, that even Satan could see that. But what we need to see further about God's love, that as intelligent as Satan, this fallen archangel, intelligent as he was, as insightful as he was into the nature and character of God and his love, he could not imagine the kind of love that God would show in sending his only son to become one of us, enter into death on our behalf, conquer death from the grave, and then transform fallen sinners in a fallen world into his glorious image by placing his own spirit in them. Satan could not imagine that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, that had Satan and the other powers of darkness understood the love of God and what was really going on in the cross, they would not have crucified Jesus. Because Satan could not fathom what God was doing. He couldn't fathom that kind of love. And so he couldn't see that at the very moment he was winning once again, he was losing everything. Because while he really understood the love of God well enough to pull this whole thing off in the beginning, he could not understand it to the extent that it would show itself. You know, we often as Christians, I think, wonder why, since God is sovereign, why would he, as part of his sovereign plan, however exactly that works, because we're human and we can't even really think this way, but why would God allow sin to come into the world? Why would he allow an archangel to rebel and a bunch of angels to follow him? And why would he allow Adam to fall? Why would he do all of this? And of course, we can't precisely answer it. But one thing we can say with assurance is that we would never know the full extent of God's love and the full extent of his wisdom any other way. We can say that for sure. We could have known the great love that God showed in creation and crowning man with glory and honor and placing the whole earth under him, making him in his own image, to grow up as his children, to walk with him, to know him, to share in that sense in his life. We could know that love, which is, it's unbelievable. But we could never know the even greater love of God that would send his Son, who is God the Son, the eternal creator God, who is now going to enter into the creation and become part of the creation, and become one of us and take on a body forever, and there's no going back. And he's going to go to the cross. He's going to enter into death. We couldn't know the full extent of God's love any other way. That we know for sure. It is with such love that God sent his Son to redeem mankind. And in this way, Jesus redeemed us. He delivered us from a judgment we were helpless to avoid. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.